Today, we have another portion which has a lot of controversy about it because there isn't enough in the text itself to tell us what the author means. It would seem, according to verses 16 and 17, that the people to whom John wrote probably were more aware than we are of what he was referring to. We can only make a calculated guess. But because of that, every commentary you would read would have something different. But I want to take, starting with verse 13, because although we touched on it last week, there are two assurances in verses 13 and 14 and 15. The first assurance is that of eternal life. The second assurance is that of answered prayer. And those are both big subjects. But I think that verse 13 is so very clear. If you remember the Gospel of John, and it might not hurt to just refresh your memory about the Gospel of John, in which he says that chapter 20, verse 31, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this faith you may have life in his name." The gospel was written so that people would come to a place of belief, and the epistle is written to Christians, and there's no doubt in my mind that it was written to Christians. The whole subject is oriented to Christians, although I'm sure a non-Christian could be saved from reading it. Still, the book itself is written to Christians, and in this fifth chapter, the 13th verse, he says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." You already have believed, that you may know that you have eternal life. We are shortchanging ourselves if we think that it is impossible to know that we have eternal life, that we have passed from death to life, that we are born again by the Spirit of God. Simply because you make a poor salesman on any question if, when you advertise something, if you have never used the product yourself, you've never tested it. And if we are witnesses for Jesus Christ, and he appointed us that in Acts 1:8, "Ye shall be my witnesses," and he told us where, "even to the uttermost parts of the earth." But if you go to witness and you have no assurance of the product, you might say, people aren't going to buy it. And I'm sure they would even say to you, "Well, when you know for assurance that this is true in your life, then come back and talk to me." But knowing that you have eternal life doesn't mean that you feel you have eternal life. I don't think in the 40 plus years that I've been a Christian, I've ever felt eternal life. But I know I have it. There's no doubt in my mind that I have eternal life, because he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We learned that last week. But so right at the outset, let's put an arrow through this, I was going to say, unholy lust for feelings that we have. But we are all given to that. We would like to feel saved. We would like to feel eternal life. We would like to feel cleansed. And this is why the whole tone of the Bible is the just shall live by faith. Faith is the opposite to feeling. Faith, remember, we gave that little definition, forsaking all, I take him. You forsake feelings, and you take Jesus Christ. Now, the wonderful thing about it is that feelings will come. I mean, peace is a feeling. Joy is a feeling. But I don't base my eternal life on a feeling. I base my eternal life on the veracity of the Son of God, who said that he was life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no life apart from Jesus Christ. We can say that without any fear of contradiction. But you say, what about the people who claim to have life? You're going to find it more and more, even in the media, that people who have an experience of something that is just sort of not of this world, they're going to call it being born again, because that phrase has caught on finally. It used to be repulsive to people. In my day, it was very embarrassing to use the term born again. But now we have bestsellers by that name, born again. Billy Graham's How to Be Born Again, and all this. So people are going to jump on the bandwagon, and they're going to liken any spiritual experience, even if it's a psychic experience, to being born again. Don't let that take away the truth of the fact that that doesn't mean they have life. Because he that has the Son has life, he that hath not the Son of God has not life. And if people claim a born-again experience but not related to Jesus Christ, then you can only say, well, all I know is that Jesus Christ said he was the resurrection and the life. And then you can ask them, do you have assurance that you have eternal life? That's a big step for people. Because most people think of eternal life as beginning at death. We know that we have passed from death unto life now. We are possessing eternal life now. And that's why I like the letters to the Corinthian church, because Paul there speaks of the earthly house of this tabernacle getting worse and worse, and our life in Christ getting stronger and stronger. And finally, when you shuffle off this old mortal coil, as the theologians used to call it, this body, you will be like the butterfly that has left the cocoon behind. And maybe for Christians who are all hipped on the subject of Beyond and Back, or what is it? Is that the name of the movie? Mm-hmm. It is based on a Christian book. I don't know. There are a few doubtful things in it. I don't think it will be harmful if people keep their mind on Scripture, and you don't accept everybody's experience as gospel, because the Word of God warns you against that. Even if an angel from heaven comes and brings you another gospel, you don't receive it. So you test it by the Word of God. I haven't seen it, but the Christians who have feel that some of it is remarkable, that some of it is dubious. However, it's just a wonderful realization that when you die as a Christian, you're just leaving that old tent, that old cocoon behind. Yes?
Can you tell the story about Andrew Cole?
Oh, I was just very interested in last April's issue of Campus Crusades magazine, the death of Andre Cole's wife. They knew for a couple of years that she was going to die. I guess it was cancer. And I'm saving it because it's just so powerful that as Christians, they prepared their two teenagers for her death. She rejoiced, even in the midst of pain, that she was going to be with Christ. And one of the most remarkable things, which I'd like to use in my classes in marriage, is this, that he said, she was a rather beautiful girl, her picture's there before her illness. As her physical beauty departed, he said her inner beauty was so wonderful, he was more in love with her than before. And that they had a wonderful marriage, but they were prepared. And then when she passed away, he had, because he's an illusionist, he had at the funeral a light on earth that, as the light dimmed, the light in heaven, which was her real life, was coming on stronger. So when the light went out on earth, it was fully shining in glory. He says in the closing part, and I would suggest if any of you have Christian loved ones who fear death, that would be a wonderful article to show them. I think it's just worth anything I've read in the last few years on death. But he said that when it was all over, Challenge, I think it is, isn't it? Challenge. It's the April issue of, I can let you see it, Kathy.
It's, there's a series of adult seminars in our church right now, one of which is...
Well, I think this is the most excellent thing because he mentioned that when it was all over, even though there was triumph, God gave him the time to withdraw and bear his grief before God and let God comfort him. And he did it with tears, and he did it, he had surrendered her, but he said people do wrong to fill your life so full after a death of a loved one that you've no time to let God comfort you in your grief. It's just the most amazing article, and I would, maybe it'd be a good thing that after you see it, Kathy, we could pass it around the class. I was just very impressed with it, and this was just... a fairly recent thing. But having eternal life is not a matter of feelings, it's a matter of trusting that what God says to be true. And David Livingstone, the great missionary, whenever he referred to the Bible or anything Jesus said, he said, "We have the word of a gentleman." He never breaks his promise. And I feel that in a day when there are so many unsteady things, remember that the word of the Lord endures forever. What Jesus Christ has said will last throughout eternity. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And if I'm basing my salvation on the eternal word of God, then I'm in pretty good shape. I did want to mention that. Now, the second assurance is going to cause us more problems, but let's read it first of all. This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. The assurance of answered prayer. It's a big subject. I don't expect to answer all your questions. I don't have all my own questions answered. But again, I am confident that whatever this verse is saying, it's true. And the confidence that you have as a child of God is that your business is in prayer to find out what the will of God is. And I would say that 98% of my praying is determining the will of God on any one point. Because it takes prayer to wean you from your wrong concepts of God. It takes prayer to give you a willingness to relinquish your own will when it conflicts with the will of God. As I say, it's not an easy subject. I believe, however, that in this particular thought, that some of us are not asking enough according to the will of God, things that are very clearly the will of God. Have you ever heard someone praying for the salvation of somebody and then saying, if it's your will, save them? Now, to me, that is contradicting the word of God, because he says, I am not willing that any should perish. Do I have to tack it on then in my prayer? If you're willing, Lord. He's already said he's willing. Yes, Paul?
Does that mean he'll save everyone you pray for?
No.
Well, then I don't understand that. It seems like a contradiction.
No, it isn't a contradiction. It's because a light view would be for me to say, oh, in that case, I'll just pray for the whole world. That's a light view. And everybody will be saved. No. If any of you have ever interceded for a lost soul, you know what I'm talking about. You don't lightly pray that way. But I have on occasion prayed with faith as I did for my father, and God saved him. It was 9 years of praying. It was 9 years of labor. It wasn't easy praying. And that's why, but I had this confidence that I was praying in the will of God at all times, because my God had said he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I felt in this case, now my concern is this, that I have not prayed enough for other people along that line. But occasionally, a certain person would be put on my heart, and I could no more stop praying for that person. And it would seem to me it was God's impressing me that this is my will in particular, that you be part of this person's conversion. And I would pray, and I have seen people won to Christ. And I have a few on the front burner right now that look hopeless. But I keep reassuring myself that there probably weren't too many people in Jerusalem praying for the conversion of the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus. I can't imagine any of them praying in faith, Lord, you don't want this man doing what he's doing. Stop him in his tracks, Lord. Get him. But maybe some old woman who didn't have a theological understanding, but who loved people, and maybe saw in this earnest young Jew somebody who needed the Savior, and maybe she prayed.
Then how do you just go by more or less a conviction within yourself of who God wants you to pray for? Is that what it is?
I would say this, that we are told that there's a general prayer for everybody. Intercession, giving of thanks for all people. It's right to pray for people in authority. Whether you're praying for their conversion or not. You're praying for people.
Why does that tell us to do that? I don't understand a lot of times praying. I do it.
I believe that because, I wish I had this reference, but it's in the Old Testament. There's a reference which says that God will let the wrath of man praise him, and the remainder he'll restrain. There are certain places where I think if we are in tune with what God is doing, we'll pray not such surfacey prayers. There are some people who are always praying for the local school board that they'll be able to have prayer in the school. And to me, that's a legitimate prayer, but it's not a basic prayer. I think the basic prayer should be that there'll be a return to the faith of our fathers in the nation. Because you can't legislate morality. And I remember back in Annapolis when you even have a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ at the PTA, they couldn't get any PTA work done because everybody was upset because somebody had prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. And they didn't like that. So I say, don't narrow your prayer down to one specific thing, which really is not always part of the big. And this is where the Holy Spirit, I think, can guide us in praying. And I think he can guide an individual in praying. I think he can guide a group in prayer. But the point is this, that there comes a certain point, and I would recommend to you, if you're a reader, the book Behind the Ranges by his name just has fled from me. It'll come back in a minute, I know. Oh, yes, James Fraser was a missionary to China, and then he went to the Lisu people, and he wrote very careful letters home to his mother and to a prayer group who prayed with him. And he taught them more about praying, and he told them about the progress of their prayers in Lisu. But there came a time when James Fraser prayed a prayer of faith when he asked God for 100 Lisu families turning to Christ. Now, he didn't jump into that when he was just a missionary there for a week. I would doubt seriously the big prayers of faith where there hasn't been a groundwork. You don't, He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in much. And so you don't jump from unbelief to strong faith automatically. You have to build. But James Fraser built, and he spent years there, and he had prayed for that opportunity where he could pray the prayer of faith. And finally God allowed him to. Hundreds of lisu came because he saw that one person in the family turning. It was hard to win a family, and that one person had a rough time living the Christian life because their life was so close as a family. So he prayed for families. And the Lisu people are, you can read other books written by Isabel Kuhn about the work among the Lisu, but he was the superintendent of that work, and he was the one who prayed the prayer of faith. But when you read his life, you find that he was an engineer, and he believed there were certain things that had to be set in motion, and that's what his long years of praying did. But when he was finally able to pray the prayer of faith, even though the people hadn't yet been converted as families, he knew they were going to be. He had absolute, what this verse calls, confidence. And on occasion, I've had that confidence. Paul.
I'm a little confused because God wishes that people be saved, and it almost seems like if we don't do it, then he won't save those people. For instance, if this man hadn't prayed for the 100 families, then they would have all perished. Is that true?
I don't think there's any scripture there. All I know is this, that in James it says you have not because you ask not. Mm-hmm. And you ask and receive not because you ask in the wrong way, so that you can consume it on your own lusts. There's so many ramifications of prayer that this verse doesn't handle. But what it does handle is that there can be a confidence in prayer. I believe there's can be a confidence when the prayer is relating to someone's conversion. Because I had that confidence the night before my father died, that he was safe in the arms of Jesus. I had nothing to indicate it. God in his grace sent a dear woman who had been praying with me those 9 years to witness to me that God had given her peace. And you see, God says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything's established. So when she came out, I felt this was God's gracious way, but I knew all was well, and I slept. Other nights I couldn't sleep. Now that is to do with a conversion, but I remember a man of God telling this, that if God is going to answer a prayer for money, it's a comparatively easy thing for him to do. He can move on somebody to give money. And there are other things in protection where I'm sure that if this dimension of our life was removed, we would see just how many times God had wonderfully protected. Sometimes you have what you call a close shave, and you think it was just, just luck or something that you missed being hit. And if we saw it as God sees it, we would see angels ministering to the heirs of salvation. Now you say, isn't that far-fetched? No, because when there was a battle in the Old Testament, I think it was in Elisha's time, and the servant of Elisha was all upset. He said, oh, look at how many our enemies are, and how are we going to manage? Now, Elisha, I think it was, lived in that dimension all the time of trusting God. So he didn't have to say, now, Lord, help me to believe that you're with us. All he said was, Lord, open the young man's eyes. It says the young man's eyes were open and he saw that the valley was filled with the chariots of the Lord. We don't see these things. But I've heard story after story from missionaries in the early days when after a certain place had, they could never get a missionary to stay there, and this couple stayed, and later the people said to them, we came time and time again to destroy you, and there was a band around your compound. You can't say anything but the hand of God. Now that's God's deliberate, direct will. But this Mr. Pape who was a missionary in China and who knew a lot about prayer, said that when you're praying for the soul of somebody, you've given God a more difficult prayer because he is to work with the human will. God will not force a human will. If it was just a matter of force, then heaven would be peopled with everybody. But in answer to our prayer, there are things that have to come upon people. And the Lord taught me one lesson when my brother was in an accident on one occasion, and the car hit a little girl. She wasn't injured, but before we knew whether she'd be injured or not, I was praying madly for my brother to be protected and not get into any trouble. And God more or less said to me, what kind of praying is this? What you've been praying for his conversion. Are you going to let me do it my way, or do you want to keep holding my hand? You know, sometimes our prayers try to keep God from somebody that we're praying for gets sick, and then we immediately say, oh Lord, help them to get well, as though physical health was the best thing that could happen to some people.
But you have to pray that way. If your family member gets sick and you're a non-Christian, you don't say.
No, you don't say, but you at least say, accomplish what you will through the illness and then lift it. But no, I'm not saying you, but I'm saying that sometimes I'm thinking more of trouble that people get into, and we don't see that the trouble they're getting into is the means that God is using to bring them to the end of themselves. So all of this comes into your thinking as you pray for people. But do any of you know anything about the confidence in prayer when it, let's say, not to do with people, when it has to do with protection or provision? Well, anything. I'm saying, let's not talk about the prayer for non-Christians, because I think we're all very kindergarten there. But have you had any experience of confident praying?
Last year, I prayed for Heather, for her the flu, because she gets so awfully sick. And I knew she wasn't going to get it, and she didn't.
Keep it up. I don't like her being sick either. Yeah. Now, that prayer of necessity might not be active for the rest of her days, but unless God burdened you to pray that way year by year. Do you see what I mean? Praying, I was almost going to say praying twaddle, but I'm afraid that so much of what goes by the name of prayer is not really prayer. We're sometimes mouthing our unbelief. Now, even God is gracious enough that he even accepts that sometimes. Do you remember the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? But there was an element of belief there. And I would say that the biggest problem in prayer is unbelief. Can God? That's the Old Testament record of the children of Israel. You can write over their whole history, can God? ? And if you were talking to Caleb or Joshua or Moses, they'd say, yes, God can. Yes, Chris.
I just had a really good experience with my sister. I was working in a preschool moment building, doing the projects that I had been forming last semester. And I knew that it was God's will for me to be in this and to be getting my master's and stuff. And so as I needed little things in the preschool, like I needed a tree branch one day, and I needed a magician to come to the class, and I didn't know where any of these things would come from, but I knew it was God's will for me to be in this, and I just would pray these little prayers instead of getting all upset and worrying about where I was going to get them, and God provided them all. It was just so neat. I was in there for 3 weeks, and he just everything I needed, he just provided completely when I prayed for him, and I could pray in confidence that he would do it, because when I first prayed, I was a little more unsure, but then when I saw him answer, then I was able to pray all the rest of them, and he just came through, and it was just so
neat. Yeah, because he was interested. And the big issue in this verse is according to his will. according to his will. And so many people tack on, if it be your will, and they have in mind the prayer of Christ, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, I think we've got to make a differentiation here, because did Jesus Christ know what the will of the Father was in that case? Yes, he already knew. He said, for this cause I came into the world. He had told his disciples that this was going to happen, but the enormity of it reached him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe the cup that was held to his lips in the garden was the cup of sin. He who knew no sin realized the enormity of what it was going to be to bear that sin. And he said, Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew the will of God. And be careful then that you don't use that prayer for one of your things when you don't know what the will of God is. So you give yourself a way out. Oh, it just wasn't the will of God. I would say it's more likely God's will for you to pray until you know the will of God and then either trust him for it or do what Paul said when he prayed, and he prayed three times. He said, I besought the Lord thrice that he would remove this thorn. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Hang in there, Paul. And there are three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. They're all answers. And I think the hardest one I've found is the wait. I'd rather have an unequivocal no, you may not have it, my child, than to have this wait. And he tested me on that back in Oakland, California. And he gave me the verse, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious. And all I could see in the verse was that he may be gracious. So I thought he was going to answer my prayer that I'd get to Japan before Evan was born. And I didn't look at the verse properly till after Evan was born and I was in Japan later. And then I saw that it said, therefore will the Lord wait, that in the waiting and in the delay, he was gracious. It meant the conversion of a dentist, that wait. But all I was thinking was the selfish part of my prayer, that I wanted to be there. So the waiting is rough. And I know some of you probably will be tested on that. So I put it in. It's an answer. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That does not mean throwing up your hands and saying, oh, he's not going to give it to me. I've seen Christians do that. If it's not a definite no, then wait. It may take a while, but in the waiting, you'll have the Lord's blessing. Have any of you had to wait? Is it easy? No, why isn't it easy? Why is waiting so difficult?
Because you want it so bad.
You want it so bad, yeah.
We were raised in an affluent society where instant gratification is the norm rather than...
Yeah, Kathy, that came to me this morning, that we're all for instant prayer with instant answers. Automats.
Just add
water. yeah, and who would compare a cup of instant soup to a soup that's been brewed for hours, rich in the vegetables and so on? No comparison. We are for instant success, instant this, instant that. And if you have something you're praying about and you're waiting on the Lord, to meditate on the Lord's goodness and to meditate on his ways. His way is in the sea. Now, who would ever see a path in the sea? We like to think of a way would be something that would be on land so that you could see a well-defined path, but God's way is in the sea. And Cowper, the poet, wrote that behind us a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Another hymn writer put this down that I like. He said, choose for us, God, nor let our weak preferring cheat our poor souls of good thou hast designed. Choose for us, God, thy wisdom is unerring, and we are fools and blind. I'm as grateful to the Lord for what he hasn't answered in my lifetime as the prayers he has answered. Because I think being a fairly normal woman, I prayed for God's choice of a husband for many, many years. And I would even offer suggestions to the Lord. How about this? How about that? But now, as I look back and see what God brought to me, I'm as grateful for the boats I missed as the boat I caught. Putting it
so
in that.
Were you praying in confidence at the time?
Yes.
That this was the answer?
Well, one thing about it, I remember a very occasion before I even went to Japan, asking the Lord, would he please tell me whether I was going to be married or not? I said, you don't have to bring the man along right now, but just give me the assurance that there is someone you have chosen for me. On the basis that I wanted marriage, I was then the end of my 20s, I wanted marriage and I wanted children. And I felt those were in line with God's revealed will in the Bible. And on that basis, I said, Lord, and I don't know where that day I got extra faith. Because I said, would you please tell me in my reading whether I'm going to be married or not? But you don't have to bring the man along. And I was reading in Isaiah 62, and it just, I don't recommend it for everybody, but I believe it was God's way of showing me. But Isaiah 62:2 says, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And it struck me funny, too, because I'd been suggesting names. And it was like the Lord was saying, all right, Bessie, hold it. You will be called by a new name, but it will be one that I name, not your suggestions. And that's so vividly true, because when Jim came along, I didn't recognize. And I wasn't saying, Lord, here he is finally. I was saying, no, Lord, it couldn't be that. And so I have had many, many lessons to learn on this, but I want you to know that there was a matter of 2 or 3 years from that prayer of faith to the time.
You ought to explain why, so they don't.
What's wrong with you?
No, I felt this is again something in prayer that I know some of you are afflicted with. For one reason, he was younger. He was too good looking in my books for me. He was a naval officer and I was a missionary. I had 10 reasons why he was the wrong one. And they didn't, any of them, they just got stronger and stronger in my mind until he suggested my praying about the proposal. And I remember it was a long distance call, and I said very clearly over the phone, I wouldn't pray about anything as ridiculous as this. And then he said, all right, I'll get out of your life. I won't phone, I won't write, I won't do anything if you'll promise to pray. And I thought, well, that's easy. God's obviously on my side. I will pray. But to my horror, the praying, that's when my mind was changed. Was in the praying. And that's why I say it takes time for God to purify your motives and to make you see that he is thinking thoughts of your good. And I really believe, this is hard on you, Heather, isn't it? just think, God's will, we wouldn't have Heather in the class. Well, I wouldn't be teaching either. I'd still be out in Japan. But the Lord is interested in our lives, and I say that I had been a Christian many, many years, and I dilly-dallied around on this business of a future husband as far as I just thought it was the traditional falling in love and marriage. And God showed me that you can fall in love many, many times. And that didn't constitute his will, not even if the person was a Christian. I fell in love with some Lulus just because they were so spiritual and so wonderful. And but finally, God was preparing, and I believe that the ministry Jim and I've had together was not just to satisfy us, but that there was something that I could contribute to his life, and what he contributed to mine is very, very important. But when you do something in the will of God, it's beautiful. But I'm saying that don't expect instant. Don't expect that. And this is where, when I'm talking with young women especially, and I don't get a chance to talk to the men as much, so I'll throw it in today. There's a tendency for us to think that that certain things, getting a good job or getting the right person as a wife or husband, that is an arrival. It isn't. It's just an entrance into a different experience. And my suggestion is that it's better to let the Lord deal with a lot of the problems in your spiritual life, so that when you enter into a new job or have a wife, that you are already mature and equipped and you can handle it. There are too many people escaping into a job or escaping into marriage to try to find a solution to their own problems. It won't solve it. You have to come to grips with your own needs. And then, now I can honestly say that I didn't do it that way, because I was in my 30s, and it took the first 2 or 3 years of marriage to show me how little application I had made of all the truths I knew. Here I was, a principal of a women's Bible training school, and this young kid I married had to show me how to deal with self-pity. I was a missionary. I should have known better. But I didn't, and I suffered, and he suffered until we finally got some of these things squared away. I was woefully ignorant about a lot of things that I should have known. And my suggestion is, get as much of this strength in your Christian life so that when you go into a relationship, it's a combination of two strengths to make an even stronger witness for Jesus Christ. God was merciful. And I think if you have a heart to know, even you can learn even in marriage. But it's a rough time to learn. It's better to learn when you're on your own. And God gave me opportunities. As I look back now, I think he gave me many, many opportunities when I was single to learn those lessons, but I muffed them. I was too busy serving. I didn't think my relationship with the Lord was all that important, as long as he saw that I was busy as anything. But what he's interested in is your Christ-likeness. And one thing I can tell you is self-pity is not Christ-like. Because the one time one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Pity yourself," he turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So let's not lavish pity on fellow believers too much. It's just dangerous. I've really gone afield there today, but any question about this? If we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petition.
I'd just like to share one thing.
Okay.
The Lord showed me on eternal life, because before I was a Christian, I was involved in all sorts of culty things and all sorts of stuff like that. And, you know, if everybody goes out and they say, "Well, I've had a mystical experience too, therefore, you know, it's just a different name for the same thing."
Mm-hmm.
You can tell whether it is or not by what they've experienced. Because if you take a number of ships and you set them in the ocean, if they go in different directions, they're not going to see the same thing, even though they're going on the same ocean at all.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, what it's more likely is that they're going to see all different things. Mm-hmm. And that the only ship that's going to get to where it's going is a ship that has a chart, and we've got a chart.
Yeah. And how did you know then that yours was a valid experience, Feather?
At that time. That's a kind of a funny thing. I had had a very heavy, you know, mystical experience on drugs and another one through meditation, and both times I just thought, ta-da, you know, this is mm-hmm. it. But it never lasted into being applied to my life mm-hmm. at all. Mm-hmm. It was just, you know, it was a great experience, and I could look back and say, boy, wasn't that great, and that was it. But the thing about Jesus Christ was that he enabled me to live a new life, and every time I'm tempted to doubt the reality of him or his love, mm-hmm. I can look at the changes he's made in my life. And I tried to change so hard for so many years and had absolutely zero success, or negative 50 or something like that. And he's just done real wonders in my life. So that's how I know, not mm-hmm. through emotions or anything like that.
And
which is
yes, what you said the other week was so good, that that the Lord was gracious in not giving you the emotions at the mm-hmm. time, because you'd been dependent upon that too many times.
Mm-hmm.
That's very good, very good. Anyone else? Periodically, I push my husband to try to get this confidence. On one occasion, back in Annapolis, they needed $2,000 in the bookstore. And we'd prayed for months, and everybody was weary of praying. That $2,000 seemed no more close to coming than enough. And this day, the store manager and Jim had prayed, and when they finished, Jim said, "Mr. Waters, we don't need to pray anymore. God's sending it." And the treasurer came in, and I believe he witnessed to him. I'm not sure about that, but I think he said to him, "We don't have to worry. It's on its way." That afternoon, a phone call came, and it was a broker in New York, and he said, "I just want to get your correct address and name here, because I've been ordered to sell a certain number of stocks and send you $2,000. Now, God had witnessed and given Jim the confidence before the money was even there or promised. And so periodically, when the work is in need, and as you all know, or you may not know, Crossroads has been told they have to move by the 1st of July. And so God's going to have to do a biggie for us, either finding a place or he may say build. And this afternoon, that corner lot looks awfully good to us by Johnny's. Johnny's Cafe owns that lot that borders on what? Was it Washington?
Jackson and 6th.
Jackson and 6th. There's a white house and a garage, and that whole property would be great if we could have it, and if we could build what we need as far as a store and a Inland Christian Layman headquarters, and even have our discipleship school there, etc., etc. But this is still, we've got to pray according to the will of God. He has the plan, but our real estate member of our committee said it doesn't seem right. If we got Sears store, if they move out, we couldn't get it till September, and it would be $700 or $800 a month rent, which was almost triple what we're paying now. So would you pray with us as we close?